Please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 36. Job 36. Beloved people of God, this morning we come to the last of Elihu's four rather remarkable speeches to Job before the Lord himself will come and address Job. And you'll notice in these four speeches that neither Job nor his three comforters who are there have made any attempt to respond to what Elihu has said or to try to interrupt him. Elihu comes, he claims to speak with the voice of God as a prophet of God. He comes as like similar to John the Baptist preparing the way before the Lord. And Elihu has begun to answer Job's questions by focusing upon the justice of God. In his first speech, he said, yes, God does still speak, Job. He's not silent. He speaks through the conscience, and he speaks through suffering. God speaks to save us, and his speaking is part of the working out of his justice for the righteous who trust in him. So we can trust in God's word to us. In his second speech, probably the most deeply theological speech of Elihu argues there that God has to be just. God has to be righteous simply because he's God. To deny God's justice, to deny God's righteousness, is actually to challenge his very being. It's to deny his deity, that he is God. In his third speech, Elihu challenges the prosperity gospel. That whole question as to whether there's any profit to being good, to being pious. And we should notice in Elihu's answer that it is radically God-centered. He gives two answers to this question. His first answer is, it's the wrong question. We should not even ask such a question. And his second answer is even more unsatisfying for us in some ways. And that is that God will not listen to us when we are so self-centered as to ask such a question. It might make us a little uncomfortable. Might make us unsatisfied, because it's definitely a unpopular truth, but it is definitely true. God doesn't answer our questions. God isn't subject to us. We are subject to him. And that brings us to the fourth and final speech that we find in chapters 36 and 37, before the Lord will actually come and finally bring Job to repentance. And here we see that Elihu is going to help Job. He's going to help us this morning. Not only to just kind of to think about, to put it into our mind, but really kind of almost to feel in our being the majestic cosmic power of God. And to try to realize here just how such an awesome and divine power can be trusted to bring about universal justice for all. And Elihu is the faithful prophet of God. He's going to call upon Job. He's going to call upon us with him to bow in humble adoration and praise before this majestic, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God. He is going to exalt God before our eyes. And my theme this morning will be that Elihu defends God's justice over the people of this world. And we have several points there. The introduction in verses 1 through 4, the mighty majesty of God, verses 5 through 7, the just discipline of God in verses 8 through 10, two responses to God. How do people respond to this mighty God, this just God, verses 11 through 15. And then we're going to have Elihu's appeal to Job in verses 16 through 25. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to look at God's justice in the government of the world. So there's two parts to this, these two chapters, God's justice over people and then God's justice over the government of the world. And we're just going to be looking at the justice of God over people. So we have kind of another introduction here. And let me just kind of to begin it with this central point of this last speech of Elihu. The central point is that only the cosmic power of God can bring about cosmic justice for all. In other words, only the commander-in-chief of the universe has the universal understanding to know fully just how the victory of good over evil can and it will be won. Only God has the power to put His plan into effect and to carry it into completion. Because God is God. Now, but here's the kicker. To Job, or to any of us, as we just kind of live in our time and our place, no matter how much power we may have, no matter how deep may be our understanding, it is not given to us to know what God may or may not use to finally bring about the result of cosmic justice that He has planned and that He is carrying out. In other words, we really don't know what God is doing. We don't know why God does things the way He does. What we do know is where it's all going to end. And so the best thing for us to do is really to shut our mouths, except to praise God for the great work that we know He will do for us and for His own glory. Now, we have a lot of ground to cover in this last speech, which covers over two chapters, and we're not going to cover all of it today. But we have this little introduction of Elihu in chapter 36, verses 1 through 4. And then it's just followed by two main parts. The first main part considers God's dealings with His people, verses 5 through 25. That's what we're going to cover this morning. The next time, the second main part of his last speech is God's government with the world. And that begins in chapter 36, verse 26 through chapter 37, verse 24. Though the last four verses, verses 21 through 24, that's really kind of a conclusion about God's glory. So we're going to begin here by reading the first four verses of chapter 36. So again, hear the word of the Lord. Chapter 36 of Job. Elihu also proceeded and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." So Elihu begins with an appeal, a motive, an aim, and a claim here. Actually, an appeal, a motive, an authority, an aim, and a claim in these first four verses. So the appeal is in verse 2. And his appeal is for Job to keep listening. He's been talking for a while, but I want you to keep listening. Just bear with me a little bit, Job, for I still have something more to say to you. So we all, I think, need this encouragement. Because we do not all naturally like to listen to God's truth. We like to listen to our own voice rather than the voice of God. And so we need to be encouraged to pay attention to God's word. Second, Elihu's motive is that he's speaking on behalf of God. That's the last part of verse 2. As he said before, Elihu is God's mouthpiece. Third, Elihu's authority becomes because he has gained his knowledge from afar. Verse 3. And so this means that Elihu is claiming that he has received his knowledge not from men, not from his own thinking, but rather from the heavenly realm, from that far-off place where God dwells. In other words, this is actually an explicit claim to divine inspiration for the words that he speaks. He is speaking God's word. Fourth, Elihu's aim or goal is found in the last part of verse 3, which is to ascribe righteousness to my Maker. And by this, Elihu doesn't just mean he's going to say that God is just. That's not what he's saying. He's not just saying that God is just. He's going to prove. He's going to demonstrate that God is just and righteous. And this, is, of course, has been the aim of all his speeches. In fact, it's really the aim, the goal that launched him into this debate to begin with. Because remember, Elihu cannot bear with anyone ascribing anything to God but righteousness. Only righteousness is what we can ascribe to God. And finally, Elihu's claim is that his motive is right, because his motive is right, because his authority is God-given, because his aim is God-honoring, that the content of what he has to say here is trustworthy. It's reliable. It's true. It's not false, verse 4. Literally, it means that his words are not twisted or perverted. but rather they are words of one who is perfect, meaning one who is blameless, one who is flawless in knowledge. Elihu is not being prideful here. He's not being arrogant here. But what he is doing is claiming to speak as the prophet of God with the voice of God. And as the prophet of God, Elihu does what every good prophet does, what every good preacher must do. And that is, he points those to whom he's speaking to God. That's what Elihu, his claim is here. Notice the first words of verse 5 are, "Behold God." When he starts his speech here, what does he say? "Behold God." And these words are repeated in verses 22 and in verse 26 as well. And then in the conclusion of chapter 37, which we will get to next time, Lord willing, we have kind of a further amplification of God, of the greatness of God, what it means to behold God. So Elihu's claim here is for us to look to God. So let's begin by looking at how God acts powerfully, how he acts justly over people, by looking at the mighty justice of God in verses 5 through 7. "Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eye from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted." Now, in this section, Elihu begins by stating God's almighty nature. He is mighty. He is mighty in strength of understanding. It literally is the phrase saying that God is strong in heart. And what that means is that God is determined to work out his purposes of cosmic justice, and he is determined so that he cannot be frustrated in this undertaking. God is set on his purpose, and he cannot be stopped. However, even as God is determined to do all of his holy will, thankfully, Elihu also says he does not despise us, lowly human beings, as he carries out his holy will. He doesn't treat us as mere playthings, but instead he cares for us. And this caring is further expanded in verses 6 and 7 in actually two different ways. In the first part of verse 6, Elihu says that God will not allow the wicked to stay alive indefinitely, but that God will punish them. And we should realize that too is a part of God's care. And then with greater detail, in the last part of verse 6 and in verse 7, Elihu expounds here upon God's gracious and his wonderful determination to vindicate the afflicted righteous, those who trust in him. In fact, we should realize that the word righteous here, speaking of righteous ones, this is how it's used here in the book of Job and also in the book of Psalms. Who are the righteous ones? Well, they're the afflicted, the oppressed, the persecuted righteous ones. Righteousness does not ensure an easy life. In fact, quite contrary to the prosperity gospel, it almost invariably means that we will be persecuted, that we will suffer many trials and tribulations. But the promise of God is that in spite of all that we may suffer, all that we may endure in this life, in the end, an end that will have no end, we will be exalted. We will be vindicated. We will be raised up to reign with our Savior as if we were kings. As Elihu says, "Behold, this is the God we serve. This is the God whose power will graciously bring justice for all of his believing and suffering elect. Behold your God, look to him and live." In verses 8 through 10, Elihu proclaims the just discipline of God. Verse 8, "And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity." So again, contrary to the prosperity gospel of the three comforters that they had brought Job, Elihu points out that those who are righteous by faith may be and often are caught in the cords of affliction. Verse 8. The righteous do suffer. God uses this suffering for our good. Verse 9. That is, he does it to show us the true nature of our deed, to show us even what's in our hearts. So think about this for just a moment with me. Elihu does not deny that there is such a thing as suffering for those who are righteous. So he's not denying that this may be the case for Job, as we know it to be, right? He is not suffering because of his sin. That's not how this came about. But Elihu is also saying, as he did previously back in chapter 33, that suffering often brings out the pride and the rebellion and the sin that still resides within our hearts, as it has done with Job. Affliction and trials and tribulation is a furnace to refine us, to purify us. And we should remember, even our Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Though, of course, he did so without sin, because he had no sin. And yet none of us can claim that, can we? We cannot claim to be without sin. Now, the phrase opens their ears to instruction in verse 10. It's an expression of obedient listening, of submission, with the idea of discipline being involved as well. It's the same idea that we find in Isaiah 50, verse 5. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. So it's in this way that God summons us to repentance for the pride and the rebellion and the sin that's still in our hearts. And so Elihu is saying something different here than the three comforters have said. He can agree that Job is not being punished for unforgiven sin prior to his suffering. But he also argues that Job's suffering has caused some sinful attitudes in Job's heart to come to the surface and to be expressed in his words toward God. And Elihu is right in this, because every suffering believer has within them this pride, this rebellion. And God uses suffering to search this out. He uses his discipline to do so. And we've learned this by our suffering, by our afflictions, so that we might be further purified. Because none of us is sinless. And to claim to be is foolishness. Now, this godly defense of God's justice by Elihu can lead to one of two responses. And that's what we find in verses 11 through 15. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. So there are two possible responses to the loving discipline of our God. Positively, those who obey and serve him, that is, those who heed his discipline and bow before it, are richly blessed. Verse 11. On the other hand, those who refuse to obey shall perish and die without knowledge. That is, they shall perish for a lack of the saving knowledge of God. As it says in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, God says, I will also reject you. So what's happening to these people is that their suffering reveals the godlessness that's in their hearts. It shows just how much resentful anger is there, and it shows this refusal to turn to God in humble prayer, verse 13. And their suffering really only intensifies their antagonism toward God. This life becomes a downward spiral of further vice and further judgment. Verse 14. And this is contrasted with God's use of affliction as his means of delivering the afflicted, of bringing them to this place of open ears, it says, humble hearts. And God does this by adversity. And so, as hard as it is for us to comprehend, as contrary to what we might want, we might say that there is an adversity gospel that goes far deeper into the life of a believer than the so-called prosperity gospel. You see, the adversity gospel is much, much better for us, even though it is harder on us. So, beloved, what we see here in verses 5 through 15 is that it is only God's mighty determination God's mighty determination to save the righteous and to punish the wicked that will make it to be so. Or I could put it this way, it takes the almighty power of God acting through suffering and discipline to keep the righteous humbled under His mighty hand and to bring the godless to the judgment that they deserve. Only God can do this, because only the cosmic power of the Creator of all things can bring to pass cosmic justice for all. And so, beloved, do you not see here the mighty and gracious love of God to you in your sufferings? Yes, it can definitely be a severe mercy, but it's a mercy that keeps you humble, that keeps you close, that keeps you safe. It may be hard, but it's nothing that your faithful Savior has not endured in His suffering for you already. And His was so much greater than yours will be or ever could be. But you see, Christ blesses you with the grace to follow Him in His sufferings, so that you might know the true measure of His riches to you in the salvation which He has purchased for you by His blood. It is, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, verses we've covered recently in the evening service, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be," and it often seems to need be, doesn't it? "You've been grieved by various trials." Why? "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We now live in the time of testing, but the day of resting is soon coming. Right now we live under the theology of the cross, just like our Savior did. But the day is coming when we shall live under the theology of glory, when we will enter into the joy of the Lord. But it is not yet. And so now we are called to persevere. As we read in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." It's not empty. It's not worthless. It's of great worth. Now, this first main point of Elihu in his last speech ends with an appeal to Job in verses 16 through 25. I'm just going to read verses 16 through 21 now. So again, let's hear the word of the Lord, Job 36, verses 16 through 21. "Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place, where there is no restraint. And what is set on your table would be full of richness. But you are filled with judgment due to the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take you away with one blow. For a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night, when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction." Now, really up to this point, Elihu, as the prophet of God, is dealing with some general truths about God's justice. He's defending God's justice. But right now, he deals directly with Job, because these sovereign truths that he's brought out about God, they bear upon Job's case directly, upon his life. It's as if Elihu is asking Job, So, you know, what's God been doing in your life lately, Job? That's what he's saying here. It's a question we should not only ask ourselves regularly, what's God been doing in my life lately? But probably it's a question we should ask our brothers and sisters in Christ. instead of the more trivial things that we so often talk about. But Elihu is not waiting for Job to answer this time, is he? Because Elihu here is the prophet. He's the prophet of God, and he comes to Job with the word of God. And so Elihu says, let me tell you what God has been doing. Because I think you have it all wrong, Job. What God has been doing is calling Job. And we might even use the word wooing, luring. That's what the word means here. God has been luring Job out of the jaws of deep distress, dire distress. That's what verse 16 says. In other words, God has been rescuing Job out of the jaws of danger. That even in his suffering, God is saving Job from the greedy mouth of death and hell, which are threatening to devour Job, especially because of his proud defiance toward God. How can you do this to me? Though Job may think that God is against him, and we know that he has made that charge several times already, the truth is that God is for Job. And by these sufferings that Job is enduring, God is seeking to lure him back to that broad place. And we need to understand, this is a common phrase used in the Scripture, that we should understand the broad place is a good place. It's the place of God's blessing. The psalmist speaks of this in Psalm 18, verse 19. The Lord also brought me into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. So deliverance is connected here to being brought into a broad place. Also in Psalm 118, verse 5, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. So it's like an unrestricted place. It's a place of freedom. Suffering and distress, trials and tribulations, they kind of confine us. They narrow our world down, don't they? It's like kind of what happens to a person when they're housebound, right? They want to get out. They're just not able to. They're constricted. And this is what happens to us in this world of trial. And obviously Job has been through terrible constriction. But it's the purpose of God to free him. It's the purpose of God to give him the full and abundant blessing of His grace, verse 16. And that phrase there, full of richness, means an abundance of what we desire most. But the problem is that instead of being full of praise for God's blessing, being full of this richness, what have we seen? Job is full of all these false judgments, the very same judgments that the wicked make about God. And therefore, Elihu says, Job, you are in a place of great danger. Verse 17. Verses 18 through 20 are not real easy to kind of understand, but I think we should see them as another warning from the prophet of God to us, to Job. Elihu's warning Job that, you know, if you continue in this same line of reasoning that God is against you, that God is not just, that God is not fair, then you are liable to experience the justice of God in just one fatal blow. And be sure of this, Job. There is no ransom that you can pay to avoid this wrath that is building against you with your foolish charges against God. Verse 18. Riches will not help you. And you have no strength to fight against this God. None of the forces that you can muster. Verse 19. Remember what it says, the psalmist says in Psalm 49:6, those who trust in the multitude of the riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother or themselves even, nor give to God a ransom for him. And then he tells him not to turn to the darkness either. For even there, you can't hide. The evil seem to think they can hide in the darkness. You see that in the Scriptures a lot. And I think you see that in the world a lot. But even there, the judgment of God will find you, Job. Verse 20. And if you turn away from God, you turn to a life of sin, then it will be worse off for you than it is in your affliction, in your sufferings. Verse 21. So Elihu, he warns Job of the wrath that is building against him. And yet he's not done. He still has much to say, and he follows up this warning with his second appeal to Job in this chapter. Telling Job to look to God. Verse 22. Behold, God is exalted by His power. Who teaches like Him? Who has assigned Him His way? And who has said, you have done wrong? Remember to magnify His work of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks at it, looks on it from afar. So once more, Elihu brings us back to the greatness of God. That when we are in trouble, when life seems to just kind of be pounding us down, when we feel threatened, when we're fearful, when we don't know what to do, then the very first thing that we should do is look to our God. Behold God. That's what Elihu says. Job, you're going through all of this. Behold God. That's what he tells the suffering servant of God, this blameless and upright Job. Behold, God is exalted by His power. So Elihu focuses our attention once more on how the power of God is used to instruct us and to teach us. Who teaches like Him? No one. Our God's the ultimate instructor, one who works powerfully and yet at the same time graciously in us to bring us from by grace to glory. Verse 22. It's like that old hymn that we're going to sing here at the end of the service puts it. He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet, and then He'll bear me safely over, made by grace for glory meet. And you notice that last line. Made by grace for glory meet. Ready to meet glory. See, no one can tell God how He's supposed to do all of this. And no one ever will. No one can tell Him that He's wrong. And no one ever will. That's what verse 23 says. God is, He was and is and always will be perfect in His justice. His justice for all mankind, His justice and His fairness for you. And so what must Job do? Well, he must do what we must all do. He must remember to magnify the work of God, to extol God, to exalt God, to glorify God. We must respond to the workings of God in our lives with humble praise rather than with arrogant complaints, with faithless murmurs. Elihu says, this is the song that the faithful down through the ages have always sung. Verse 24. This is their song. Behold, God is great. And beloved, just like Job, we need to admit that we are those who often look upon the cosmic greatness, the cosmic grace, the cosmic justice of God. We look upon that from afar. That's what verse 25 says. We really don't see things as they really are. Okay, you'll notice there's an inclusio here that it begins and it ends with from afar. Elihu says he brings to Job knowledge from afar. And now this section ends with Job sees only from afar. Job thinks he knows what he's talking about. And he certainly knows more than his three friends. But you see, now the prophet of God comes. And he speaks clearly to Job. And he puts Job in his place by bringing him gospel truth. Elihu's teaching Job, he's teaching us this morning, that only the cosmic power of the sovereign God can bring about sovereign cosmic justice and bring it to reality. Job has suffered. He's still suffering terribly. But no matter how terrible he has suffered, to respond with arrogant charges against God, to complain that God is wrong, Elihu says that's dangerous. And Job needs to repent. Now, beloved, originally it was my intention to try to finish Elihu's final speech in just one sermon. Obviously, that's not going to happen. So let me bring this to a close by reminding you that God knows exactly what He's doing in this world. Because He's the only one who can and does bring about justice for all. He does. You and I and any others who might claim to be able to do so, we really have no idea how to do such a thing at all. Our political leaders don't know how to do that either. You know, most of us, we can't even run our own lives. But what Elihu is teaching us here today is, first of all, he's teaching us that God is working in our lives to help us through all of our trials, through all of our sufferings. He's wooing us. He's calling us. He's rescuing us from the danger that we so often get ourselves into by our thoughts, by our words, by our deeds. And we may not be listening as we should, yet we do know that God is working all things together for our good and His glory. And if we would just accept and submit ourselves to this one little truth, this one little word from God, we would find life to be so much better, so much more joyful and peaceful, even in our times of trial. And last of all, let's understand that the ransom that Job cannot pay, remember Elihu says, you can't pay this ransom that's against you, that we cannot pay, that no man born of Adam can pay, that ransom has already been paid by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a price that you and I cannot pay. The Lord's wrath against our sin is great, greater than we can imagine, greater than we could ever pay, even though we were to spend eternity in hell. But God sent His only begotten Son to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus took our sin upon Himself, and He suffered in our place to satisfy the wrath of God that was against us, the wrath that we deserved. But He did more. He not only took away our sins, but Christ gives to us His righteousness, so that now we are accepted into the Beloved, as righteous as the Beloved Son Himself. But there's still even more. Because our God, through our blessed Savior, has also promised us grace and mercy to see us through until we are with Him in glory. That no matter what you are going through, realize this, God is in it. Whatever you're going through, God is in it. And He promises to use it for your good, for your spiritual good, for your eternal good. And when He does, you will glorify Him. Because that's what He deserves. As the psalmist says, puts it, the Lord speaking, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we know that Your Word is full of truth. And some of Your truth is hard for us to comprehend, to understand. And yet You have revealed it to us for a purpose, so that we may trust in You, so that we may rest in You, so that we may have joy in You even when life is not what we would want it to be. So, Lord, we pray that You would work mightily in us. Help us to behold You, to look to You in our time of trials, to look to You when things are going well, to keep our eye always upon You and what You have for us in Christ, to realize that this world is passing away and the lust of it, but that He who does the will of the Father abides forever. So, Lord, work in us. Help us to see that You are indeed just. And only You can bring about justice for us and for Your people. For You have done so in Your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.